Text for the sermon this afternoon comes from Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12, verses 4 through 6. Let's hear the word of our God as we find it in Isaiah 12, verses 4 through 6. And in that day you will say, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Redemption leads to worship. Redemptive acts are always followed by the praises of God's people. Redemption does not simply inform our worship, it certainly does that, but redemption also should lead us to worship. This is a consistent theme we see throughout Scripture. We see this with God delivering Israel out of Egypt. After Israel had crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies had been drowned, Moses has led the people in praise to God. The people say in Exodus 15, words strikingly similar to our sermon text here. We read in Exodus 15, verse 1 through 6, and I encourage you to listen to that similarity. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and son, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captives also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone." Hopefully you notice the similarity there with our sermon text this morning. The Lord is my strength and son, and he has become my salvation. And here in our text, we too see that redemption leads to the praise of God's people. Isaiah says, "And in that day you will say." Israel would walk in darkness. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness. Israel would know the judgment of God for their sin. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Babylonian army. She would be redeemed with judgment. And Isaiah prophesies that after all that judgment, that a virgin would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah prophesies that after all that judgment, that a rod would come forth from the decimated stem of Jesse. Isaiah prophesies that after all that judgment, that the root of Jesse would be raised as a banner to the peoples of the earth. They would flock to that banner to praise God. And so right on the heel of all these beautiful prophecies of the redemption and of the coming of the Messiah, we have Isaiah come to us and say, "And in that day, the people will praise God." God's people in that day will say, "O Lord, I will praise you." It's interesting to note that so often, especially in the prophets, the day is referred to. You'll have an "in that day" again and again, but often that is a declaration of judgment. The day of the Lord is often a day of judgment. But here in our text, we have the day being the day of salvation and praise. In this day of the Lord, redemption would lead to worship. And this is to be true of us today, that as we consider the salvation of our God, that we would respond to that salvation with worship. And we had beautiful opportunity this morning in the ordinary means of grace to hear, to see, to sing, and even to taste of the redemption of God. We drew from the wells of salvation. I trust many of you did so with joy in your heart, meditating upon the beauty of Christ. But I want to urge you to press on in that joy. The Christian life is to be a life of joy in the Lord. This is something we consistently see in the epistles of Paul. I'll just point out Philippians 4 to you, where Paul again and again says, "Rejoice, rejoice." And again I say, "Rejoice in the Lord." And yet I think joy is something that the church often struggles with, and especially sometimes Reformed churches. We can struggle with knowing how to express our joy. Often don't know how to be joyful. We can often more complain about our difficulties. In this world, we can gripe about the things we do not have. We like to often bemoan the state of the world and the state of the church. And so often we struggle to be rightly joyful. That there might, we need to heed what we hear in Isaiah 12, that in that day you will say, "Praise the Lord, call upon His name." And so I want us to consider the question, are we rejoicing in the day of our salvation? Are we joying in God as Isaiah calls us to? Are we in this day saying, "Praise the Lord"? And this is a question we need to be regularly asking of each other. Notice that Isaiah spoke in very individualistic, personal terms in the first three verses of Isaiah 12. He says there, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Very individualistic terms in the first part of this passage. But then things become very corporate, where Isaiah says in verse 5, calling upon others, "Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted." So we, as the people of God, are to move from personal expressions of praise to God to corporate rejoicing in God and calling upon others to, with us, praise the Lord. So I want to encourage you in three specific paths of rejoicing this afternoon. And the first path of rejoicing in God is to rejoice with faith. On the day of your salvation, you should praise the Lord with your faith. Now, this word praise has the idea of giving thanks, and of more specifically, giving thanks to God by calling upon Him. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "Praise the Lord, call upon His name." Those are two connected thoughts here. The first way, then, we can be joyful, we can adore God, we can worship Him, is by calling upon God for help, by acknowledging the salvation He has provided, and casting ourselves upon that salvation, taking hold of that salvation. Now, some of you might be surprised to hear, "Well, I can be joyful in calling upon the Lord's name. This is part of my worship." That might seem a little surprising. After all, when we think of praise, we might often think of a praise and worship band. You might think of a megachurch and their praise of God. You might think of that specific genre of praise music. And isn't it so true that often we think of praise, of being joyful in terms of singing and music? Yet that does not seem to be the primary thought of Isaiah here. Instead, he says, we praise God through calling upon His name. In other words, the bare reality of us trusting in God for the salvation He has provided, of us crying out to Him, calling upon His name, is worship. It is praise for us to do this. This brings out an important part, an important aspect of our worship. Our worship of God is far more than just what we might term a very generic, specific sense as songs of thanksgiving. When we gather for corporate worship each Sunday, we gather specifically for a worship service. And every single component of that worship service is an aspect of our praise to God. This includes the call to worship, the prayer, the singing of psalms, the reading of scripture, the preaching, our time of corporate prayer, the benediction. All of these are aspects of our praise to God. Sometimes we can compartmentalize things too much in our mind and say, well, singing is all worship, but prayer and scripture reading, well, that's not really worship. That's me just receiving information. But we find here in our text that calling upon God is worship. And so all those elements that I spoke of our worship service, that's all us worshiping God. At its heart, a worship service is a gathering in which we describe worth, ascribe worth to God. One of the ways that we ascribe worth to God is in regulating our worship according to the commands of Scripture. As Reformed believers, we confess that Scripture teaches the regulative principle of worship. That is, that God has specifically commanded, specifically regulated how we are to worship Him. And we are not to add to that or detract from that. This is something important for us to consider when we think of, well, how can I rejoice in God in this corporate setting? When we gather for worship, we are not to say, well, I want to worship God in this way, so I'm going to do what I think is most praiseworthy to God. Instead, when we come to the worship of God, we ought to be asking, well, how does God want me to worship Him? How can I worship God as He desires me to worship Him? And in asking that kind of a question, we are recognizing that God is inherently different from us, and that He is inherently worthy of worship. You see, we do this on a human level with kings and presidents. King Charles III was recently coronated. He had his coronation, got crowned as king, and that came with all sorts of pomp and ceremony. And it was, you know, people can't just run up, well, I want to give honor to my king, and so I'll just run up and do whatever I want and show my honor to that king. No, there's all this ceremony that happens. If someone wants to approach the king, there's very specific ways that he is to do that. And he's to use very specific terminology when addressing the king. This is part of the honor that we give to his office. And it's the same sort of thing on a much grander scale with God. God gives us regulations regarding His worship, and we are to take careful thought about those regulations. This is how God wants me to worship Him. I can't just do what I want, but I must heed God's word and follow His commands here. So when we come into the corporate worship service, we come recognizing the worth of God. As I said before, worship is an ascribing of worth, of value to God. So we come into worship reverently, recognizing the greatness of God, recognizing too that He has these specific ways He will be worshipped. One of those is in calling upon His name, as we read in our text. Calling upon His name, of trusting in Him for salvation, of crying out for help to Him in our time of need. Isn't that wonderful, too, that, you know, that's an aspect of our worship of God? That bare cry of help to God, that bare cry of mercy, of God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is us confessing, I have no worthiness in myself. And God, it's You alone are great and You alone are my Savior, so please help me. So we need to think about, well, how does God want us to worship Him? This is where we need to, in a sense, start as we consider, how can I truly joy in the Lord? How can I express my joy in the Lord? We start with asking, how does God desire me to worship Him? And part of that worship of the Lord, part of that rejoicing of the Lord, is rejoicing with a declaration. Verse 4 of our text says, "Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted." There are to be declarative acts to our rejoicing in God. You're not to be silent of what God has done. Instead, we are to speak about it to others. We are to bear testimony to people. Jesus told the Gadarene demoniac to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so we too are to declare the salvation of our God, what God has done for us. See, every believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Each of us is engaged to some degree, as is proper with our position and authority, to declare the works of God. Now, certainly such happens when we sing in the corporate worship setting. I've mentioned this before. But when we sing, we're not just singing to God. We're not just offering our praise to God. But in a certain sense, we are engaging in dialogue with other believers. We saw that with one of our psalms this morning, where we blessed each other in our own singing. And in so many of our psalms that we sing, are we not calling those around us to praise the Lord with us? Come, let us sing before the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord, as Psalm 96 says. These are cries from our mouths to each other to praise the Lord with us. Ephesians 5:18 says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." See both aspects there. There's that singing to one another, and then we're singing with praise to God. So we are to declare God's deeds to each other. It happens with singing, but it also happens when we declare to each other the Scriptures. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 calls the church to declarations with these words. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." All those involve certain declarations, declaring God's deeds to one another. Sometimes that means admonishment, telling a brother, "No, this isn't right for you to do. You need to follow God's word here." Other times there might be the need to comfort from Scripture. Here, sister, here's what God's word says about this. Be comforted. Be encouraged in the gospel. Be encouraged in God's love for you. This all involves declaring God's word, speaking of Scripture to one another in the church. This happens when mothers teach their children from Scripture as they're raising them. It happens when fathers lead their families in devotions. It happens when brother tells his sister in Christ a testimony of how God has been at work in his life. All these are us declaring the deeds of God. It's part of our joying in God. But our declarations are also to have an evangelical focus to them. There is to be an evangelical emphasis, an evangelical witness in our joying in God. We're not just to declare the deeds of the Lord to God's people inside the four walls of a church building, but we're to declare his deeds among the peoples. Isaiah says there in verse 4, "Declare his deeds among the peoples." These peoples in the days of Isaiah would have included, and the primary emphasis would have been, the heathen and Gentile world. In other words, the main audience, in a sense, to our declaration of God's deeds are to be unbelievers. It is to be the wicked who are apart from Christ. We have noted time and time again how the early church followed this directive in Acts 8:4, when those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Church declaring God's deeds among the peoples is the church engaging in that great commission to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded them. The audience of our joy is to be the unbelieving world, that as they see us rejoicing and praising God, they too would come with us and praise God along with ourselves. And as we declare God's deeds, we are also to exalt the name of God. Isaiah 12 verse 4 says, make mention that His name is exalted. Exaltation is a term that we probably hear frequently or say frequently in the church, but we need to consider what it means. Exaltation has the idea of being unreachable. We read in Psalm 139 verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God is infinite, incomprehensible. He is transcendent. We cannot approach Him or reach Him. These are all ideas that are coming out in the exaltation of God's name. We're saying this name is completely distinct from anything else. Now, I'm not sure if it's a great analogy, but I heard this years ago. We had this pastor asked a bunch of seminary students, which one is closer to God? The most high angel of all angels, or the germs in the toilet? And the pastor said, neither of those. They're both far beyond God, because God is completely other. And so when we confess that God's name is exalted, we are saying there's nothing that God can be compared to. God is exalted above all. And so we are to exalt the name of God. And this means in a very practical sense that we are very zealous for the third commandment. We are zealous that God's name not be taken in vain. Now in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, hallowed be your name. And that we're praying that God's name would be uniquely set apart above among all the names of the earth, that it be sanctified in our use, in our actions, in our words. That we'd always worship God in our use of His name. But exaltation also has the idea of being strong. Here we can think of that of this along the line that something that is high is often something that is strong. This holds true especially in a military context. Having the higher ground in hand-to-hand combat is almost always considered a military advantage. Castle towers are tall, making them hard to scale, and they also allow soldiers to shoot at the enemy from above while they remain fairly safe. And so something that is high is something that is strong. And this is also coming out in the idea of exaltation. When we exalt God's name, we are saying that God's name is strong. It's not just high and unreachable, but there's a strength to this name that commands a certain degree of awe and reverence. You'll regularly encounter mountain climbers who will just talk about, you need to reverence these mountains. Yes, they're beautiful and we love to climb them. But unless you have an understanding of the might and power of these mountains, that they can kill you, you're going to make a lot of foolish mistakes if you're going to try to climb it. You have to have this certain understanding of the strength of this mountain. Similarly, we need to understand the strength of God's name. That God is a holy, holy, holy God. We are but dust. And yet He's strong and powerful to save. And isn't that what we've considered as we've sung Psalm 18? Of God rending the heavens open and coming down to save David with smoke and thunder and lightning and hail. The idea of the strength of God's name, of God coming and flying to His people with the speed of a chariot. So what we confess when we say God's name is exalted, that He is indeed strong to save. Isn't that what Moses saying at the Red Sea? The Lord is a man of war. Mighty is His name. What better way is there to declare the exaltation of God than by declaring the deeds He has done? We are to declare the deeds that God has done for His church. We declare and speak of Christ's humiliation and Christ's suffering, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension. Those are the deeds that God has done. We are to speak to others of how God has justified us, how He is sanctifying us, and how He has adopted us. We speak of how Christ is glorifying us. We speak of the deeds God has done. I want to ask you, are you speaking of the deeds that God has done to others? In this way, are you exalting God's name? Do the people around you know that you are one who fears the Lord, who exalts the name of God? This is a way we can joy in our God, having this Christian love for one another in the Lord, encouraging one another from Scripture, but also engaging with others who do not know the Lord, saying, come with me, hear of the deeds of what God has done. Hear what God has done. Final path of joy I want to encourage you in is in worship and singing of praises to God. Our singing is part of our testimony to the world that we are a distinct people. It's part of our calling to worship God. You see there in verse 5, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Very corporate command of the church. Not just to be one or two people singing, but we are all to be singing to the Lord, engaged in that most beautiful element of worship. And as we see here, it's very clearly commanded for us to engage in this worship. This is part of the reason why we do it each Sunday. For an outsider who isn't used to a worship service, you just see all these people who just get up and start singing. And this might seem like a very bizarre type of ritual and wonder what's happening here. We do this because this is commanded, and our hearts delight to sing and worship to our God. It is part of rejoicing, and perhaps one of most people's favorite ways to praise God. Many of you children love to sing. That is very commendable. You're working on memorizing the Psalter and the praise you give to God in your singing. That's something that's wonderful, and God delights to hear. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, the Pharisees got all upset that these children were singing praise to God. And Jesus responded by saying, if these children would not sing, that the very rocks of the ground would cry out. And so singing is a very important and central aspect of our expression of joy to God. Singing isn't supposed to be a drudgery. It is to be joyful. In James 5:13, we read, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. When you are in a good mood, how are you expressing that? I think many of us, we might turn to some sort of secular music to express our joy and happiness. Let's turn to the singing of psalms as well. When we are joyful, let's consider how we can incorporate the praise of God in our general joy as we're going throughout our day. And you'll notice here that the psalms we are to sing are not to be quiet. No, we are commanded to cry out in this passage. Verse 6 says, cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Both of those words, cry out and shout, they have the idea of a very loud vocal expression. Crying out has the idea of a loud, shrill cry that has a ring effect. Our worship of God is to be very vocal, and certainly not artificially created. Well, sometimes you can have that where just sing very, very loudly. Everybody sing very loudly, and there's a very counterfeit expression of that. It doesn't feel natural. It feels like this is being forced. But what Isaiah is encouraging here is this natural expression that here's what God has done. I'm not going to be silent whatsoever about this. I am going to praise God. I'm going to be sure everybody knows how joyful I am, because I want others to come with me and join with me in the praise of God. We spoke this morning about that Feast of Tabernacles and just the loud cries of praise that people had on that day. That anyone who had witnessed that, those who had witnessed it had known a true joy. Sometimes our praise of God can be very subdued and proper. Certainly we ought to do things decently and in good order, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We ought to be asking ourselves, too, if our praise of God really reflects the joy that is in our hearts. Are we joyful in the Lord? What joy we should express as we sing God's word, as we praise Him for salvation. So rejoice with singing to the Lord. Use this great gift of music that God has given and sing praise to Him. And so we have these three ways that we can express our joy in a continued way to God. Express our joy in faith to God, recognizing the great salvation He has provided for us by calling upon His name. We can express our joy in declaring of His deeds to others. And we can express our joy in God by singing His praises back to Him. And so let us ever let our redemption lead to worship. Let's let it lead to worship that ascribes all worth to God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You thankful and joyful in Your salvation, O Lord. We pray that we would ever rightly joy in You, and we would do so as You have commanded us in light of the wonderful salvation You have provided for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing the words of Psalm 145, the A selection here.